All right. And now please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 138, the 138th Psalm. And your printed class notes to page 5 there, and we are working our way through some verses. Again, this is not the study of Romans. This is how we got our English Bible, or the preserved Word of God. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This allows you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and otherwise lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the Word of God given to us tonight that we might be able to look at it and examine it, hold it in our hands, and understand and appreciate it. We ask for the clarification of the issues that your Word sets forth that gives us clarity and understanding that you can and have preserved your Word and that you have done exactly as you said and that we can say what David said, what Daniel said, what Jesus said, what Paul said about your word, we can say that as well. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented. They might build within us the confidence, the appreciation, and the understanding that when we deal with the words on the page, we're dealing with you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this board, the thing on the board behind me here is just to give us a little bit of understanding of where we were, and we've gone over this before, but any young man who starts into the ministry today is facing a terrible situation when he finds that, and it happens to most of them, there's certain men who go into the ministry for reasons other than anything biblical. It's more humanitarian and feeding people and clothing people and doing things like that, which they could do at JCPenney's or Chick-fil-A. But they go into the ministry to try to do some of those things in some noble way that is better than Red Cross or Peace Corps or something like that. But any man with honesty of heart who goes into the ministry and realizes somewhere in his ministry he's going to actually be confronted with the issues that we're confronting in this particular series of classes, and that issue is just where is the Word of God? Because if he goes to a Bible institute or a seminary or a place to get further education, even if he goes to 99% of the churches, somewhere they're going to talk about that the Word of God is the infallible, inerrant, God-breathed scriptures, and it is the final authority in all things, in all aspects of faith and practice. And it all sounds great until you start to pin somebody down on it, and you start to say, where is that word? The word of God that you talk about. Can you hold it in your hand? Can you look at it? Can you read it? And it's that point where you'll start getting information like, well, we have the most reliable parts of the Word of God. And that starts to build a edifice within his soul of not really being able to trust what's on the page. And there's a lot of issues that come out of this thing. We're not going to get into all of those. In fact, instead of dealing with this whole subject from that perspective, I've decided to entirely do away with that and deal with it from the perspective of just let the Bible say what it says. That's what I hope that you're starting to see, is when the Bible says what it says about itself, you had better be able to have a copy of it. And if you don't have a copy of it, you've got a problem. In fact, God's got a problem. Because God said that you could have a copy of His Word. He said that you would be able to have it, hold it in your hand, and read it. And He has preserved that. One of the things that He did to preserve that is He saw to it that the language that it was written in, when it died, it was translated so that it would always live. In fact, there's a very verse in the Bible itself that we will study in great detail that says the Word of God is living, it's alive, it's quick, and it's powerful and all of those other wonderful things. But if the Word of God is written in a dead language, it's not doing a whole lot. One of the great things that we will see is that in the 1600s, the language that was going to be the predominant language of the world came into its golden age. In fact, it's an amazing thing as we go down and we'll start seeing this in the doctrine of preservation. By the time you hit the 1600s, the English language had gone through refining processes and it was ready to receive the Word of God at that time. The English language went through various stages and some of it was really rough. But by the time you hit the golden age in the 1600s and in the 1700s, it starts then to go down, and we'll have some charts and things to show that. But modern English in the 1600s was refined so that words had shades of meaning that would be able to convey the same shades of meaning that the Greek words and the Hebrew words would convey, because they also had various shades of meaning. Like pneuma has various shades of meaning. The English language at that time was right to handle those kinds of things. The problem is that today, when people look at the King James Bible, they use, and I will admit to you that I am one of the biggest opponents, not opponents of it, but critics of it, that there was. And I want you to know I was wrong. The problem wasn't with the words on the page. The problem was with me being taught in the time I entered grade school in the 1960s, late 60s, up through 1979, nobody ever taught me what concupiscence meant. Nobody ever taught me the intricacies. In fact, I was in school in that wonderful period of time where we had new math. And you talk about screwing some kids up. That killed me, because we had old math, and then all of a sudden, about third grade, they introduced new math, and then new math came along, and they worked with that for a little while, and they found out that didn't work at all, so they threw it out, went back to it. By that time, they'd lost me. I had a better thing. I had no math. That to me was the better route. English and grammar was very much the same way, and it was largely neglected. And so therefore, as you enter into the age of enlightenment or the age of reason, and these five major categories that we've looked at before start to develop, and the United States comes into its own in this period of time, and you will see, if you're honest, that we're not just a nation built upon the Bible and scriptures and Christians and all of this kind of business, but we're also a nation that intermixed in that is that age of enlightenment that bore us. And part of the baggage that comes along with that is that the science of textual criticism now, instead of being the friend of the Bible, becomes the enemy of the Bible. And I'm not saying that Satan planned that, but it certainly didn't hurt his adversarial role in which he was taking against the written Word of God itself. And it becomes a very hand-in-hand thing for him to be able to utilize that arm of the science of textual criticism in its modern phase and say, well, we really can't know what God said until archaeology digs up the autographs. Now, we're going to talk about some of that. But before we do, we want to finish a few things that we were talking about the doctrine of divine inspiration, that the Bible is the God-breathed, inerrant, infallible Word. Then we'll get on to the issue of the autographs, all right? So kind of warm our thinking up to that. In point A in your class notes, we're looking at some documentation that the verbal, spoken teachings of the writers of Scripture are also included as the very words of God Himself, which again is not such a big issue to most of us, but it is a big issue in the field in this modern phase of the science of textual criticism. They'll come along and say, you can't say that the words that were taught are Scripture, that you can only say the words that are written down are Scripture. And there's some other fascinating things that we're going to look at too along those lines. First is Paul, and you're going to find this out when we go to the next major phase of what we're going to deal with. When we move out of inspiration, we're going to move into canonicity. And I take a position on canonicity that also is not scholarly and is not according to what you normally hear. And if I understand canonicity correct, canonicity means how did we settle on the books that are in the Bible? There's 66 of them. How did they get canonized? How did they become biblical scripture and recognized and collected as part of that scripture? What you will always hear is that somewhere down there, hundreds and hundreds of years later, there was a group of guys that had these funny-looking hats on their head that came to a conference, and they got together at Nicaea, and they got together at other places, and most of them were either Catholicism or spin-offs of Catholicism, and they had these councils. And they would sit at these councils and they would debate on whether this book is in or this book is out. Should Daniel be in? It's too accurate. I don't know. Maybe it should. Let's vote. You know, it's modern today. We call it Baptists. We vote on everything. Should women be pastor teachers? Well, let's vote on it. Should this be that? Let's vote on it. And vote on biblical issues. You never, ever vote on a biblical issue. Period. It's not up for vote, as if you're going to give it authority. What a joke. And the Southern Baptist Convention comes along and votes on issues that are clearly spelled out in the Bible. What a bunch of idiots. And not only that, but they're absolutely with no authority to do that. Now, I want to tell you something. When it comes to canonicity, there's nothing good that ever came out of a convention or that ever came out of a council. Nothing good came out of those things. And no council canonized your Bible. Your Bible was canonized by the Bible. The Word of God canonized every book in the Word of God. It did it internally. It was not canonized externally. And you'll never hear that in some seminary. And I'll show you that. That there are places where Paul is said to have written other letters to the Corinthians, for instance, but he knew and they knew that those were not part of the canon of Scripture. There were two letters that he wrote that were. And there's ways that the Bible itself has of determining what's in and what's not in, and no man has to sit in judgment in a council and figure it out. Anyway, we'll get to that. You can't imagine the power that's in that book and its ability to handle itself without man monkeying around with it. But here's your science, the textual criticism in the modern phase today, and that's all they want to do. Well, there are more than just the written words. There's also the spoken, and we saw this last time. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians there as we looked at that. We've seen it down there in 1 Thessalonians and in Galatians. And in Jeremiah, which was where we last left off, seeing the actual mechanics of how it gets done, God touched his mouth. He put words in his mouth. He then, in Jeremiah 30, he commands him to write those same words down in a book. And those words that were put in the mouth get written in the book. And they're all God's words. And then we had a passage that we were very familiar with in Isaiah 55. Where the word that goeth forth out of my mouth, and how there's power, there's authority in that, and that the words in the on the page of the book are words that go out of the mouth of God, and that means they're God's actual words, and there's power, there's authority in them. That took us to Psalm 138, where we then wanted to take a look at something, and I said I would explain this to you, but I didn't say I'd explain it to you tonight. I will explain it, I promise you that, but I'm not going to do it now. There'll be a better time for coming up. That's not what I'm going to be after. If you're you have your Bibles there in Psalm 138. When you're in the 138th Psalm, again, let's go to our timeline chart. When you're in the 138th Psalm, even though that you're in a Psalm of David, and it was written out here in the Davidic covenant in that period of time, all of these psalms also look to a future time. David was a prophet. A lot of people don't think of David that way, but David is said to be and was a prophet. He said many prophetical things. He prophesied in the 22nd Psalm of the very words that Christ would say on the cross. And of course, the book of the Psalms, as you know by now, are divided up into five different books, each one being the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, Book 4, and Book 5. And all of those books go in that order of dealing with the primary issue of the Redeemer and his redemption, the Deliverer and his deliverance, the Avenger and his avenging, the King and his kingship, and the Blesser and the blessings that he's going to bestow. It's a fascinating thing when you get out of the fifth book of the Psalms, which starts at Psalm 107 and goes to the 150th Psalm. You get all of those blessing things that are going on in there. It's fantastic the way the book of Psalms follows the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. When you're in the 138th Psalm there, you are in that fifth book that deals with the blessings of the kingdom out there and all of the blessings of the blesser and when that kingdom gets established and how it's going to be out there and how wonderful all of those things are going to be. And let's take it up here in verse 1 as we did last time. And a very peculiar thing is said at the end of this. And I said I was going to explain it to you, and I promise I will, but I'm not going to do it tonight. I will praise thee with my whole heart. There's that lave, that engaging. And by the way, there's a fascinating issue about that as well. When you start to deal with that lave in the Hebrew, L-E-B is how it looks in the Hebrew, L-E-B, or in the Greek, kardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. I'm just roughing this out, K-A-R-D-I-A. That is that soul issue. When you deal with that person's intellect, that heart, that soul issue, another thing that I've come to realize and appreciate is that the words actually they actually impact that soul. They're designed to be there in the order that they're there to have a maximum impact upon that soul. And what I'm telling you is that what you can have in your English, in the King James Bible, you can have language that will engage the entirety of your thinking. It has the ability to be able to put into effect the engagement. You know, it's one thing when you sit down and you read, for instance, I was trying to think of something light. If you sit down and you just read the weather report, you know, okay, it's going to be sunny and this kind of thing. If you take that same paper and turn it over and you read the stock report, you're engaging yourself a little bit more heavily into what's being said because you don't have any money wagered on the weather, I don't think. But there is money wagered on the stock market. And so you're engaging your mind. When David comes along, he says, I will praise thee with my whole heart. You can't praise God apart from his word. You can't do that. You can't just go around and have any kind of meaningful praise and just go, I praise you, Jesus, and dance and do some pirouettes and oh, praise, and sing praise and worship songs doesn't get it done. There's praise without content is gibberish, is nothing. Any unbeliever can do that. But with content, you're engaging the mind, you're engaging the soul, you're engaging the spirit. And when he says, with my whole heart, there's something about the doctrine and the words on the page that engage the fullness of the thinking of the individual. And then, you know, people often talk about you only use about 1% of your brain or 10% of it or something like that. I suppose I would be the latter or former. But Bible doctrine is designed to engage the whole intellect. It engages, it goes beyond anything that Einstein could ever think about. I will praise thee, that's a fascinating issue sitting there, but it's not what I'm after, so I'm going to go on. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praise unto thee. Now, who are these guys? The small case G-O-D-S, the gods. Well, I know who they are. They're not pagan gods. When David says that, he's not saying, I'm going to praise you before all the pagan gods of the world. What would that do? That doesn't do much because there are no gods. In fact, there's another fascinating passage that we will go to where Jesus calls a particular group of people. He says, I call you gods. It's coming from the words of Jesus himself. And I promise you that I'll explain all of that, who those guys are. but we won't get to it tonight. That's not what I'm after in this particular passage. I'm after what he is saying down here in verses 2 and following. He says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name. There's that Shem, the name of God, and that nameness of God goes all the way back to Moses when you have I am blank, and you have the longer phrase of that, I am that I am. I am blank concept, and the fill in the blank that Israel was supposed to do, that name of God and all of this, he says that's important, all right? So he says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Now, one of the things that you've got to realize is what he's about to say fits all that he's saying in verse 2. Something about the name of God, something about the temple of God, something about the loving kindness of God, for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Everything that God is in I am that I am, all that great I am, he is taking the word, and it says, I have magnified it above all thy name. In verse 3, in the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. There's again the effectual working of Bible doctrine to strengthen the inner man. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. All right, now what I'm after here is, especially here in verse 2, David realizes something about God's word. He realizes he's magnified it above all thy name. This is the priority of God's word in his own eyes. This verse shows you how God himself views his written word, the Bible. And not only that, but something that you've got to realize is this. God understands that you will never know who I am is. You will never understand the Jehovah-ness of God. You will never understand all the things that he says in verse 2, what the holy temple is and what it represents. You will never understand praise. You'll never understand loving kindness. You will never know the truth unless you have the Word of God. That's why it takes top billing. It takes priority. Because without, it's in the Word that you find out who God is. What is Jehovah's is? It's in the Word that you find out what the I Am is all about. It's in the Word that you find out what the temple is all about, the loving kindness of God. And in Israel's program, all of those things were important because it foreshadows what that kingdom is going to be when it's established. The temple was just a mere representation of what was going to actually take place out of the kingdom. All of the things that it looked for and foreshadowed and everything, all was going to be fulfilled in there. You wouldn't know none of that if it weren't for the Word of God. That's God's opinion of the Bible. I've magnified it above my name. Remember that the next time you take it lightly. And every person, whoever handles it, had better understand that's how God views it. And that's also why you will probably never, ever hear me once again ever say it correctly should be this. I may tell you what it says in the Greek, what it says in the Hebrew, and we will. And we're going to do that. We're going to take apart a verse coming up here. But I will never again come along and say it correctly should be this. It already is correct. We may be able to look at it, and we may be able to use that Greek and Hebrew as a wonderful tool to be able to look at depths and understandings of the original writer from the original language and all of that. But I don't need to correct what's already right. Anyway, it's fascinating how people, you get ingrained in that thinking, and boy, it's hard to break an old dog of new tricks. But anyway, this is God's viewpoint of it. I will magnify it above all thy name. And in verse 4, note that there's two ways that this is going to happen. And by the way, you see that in Isaiah. Yeah, hold your place there, stick your ribbon there, and flip up. You have to go up. I went back. Flip up there to the first chapter of Isaiah, or second chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah is Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Isaiah, here we go. Right after the Song of Solomon. Isaiah chapter 2. How is God going to do that? How is he going to magnify his word above his name? There's two ways it gets done. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Here is Isaiah looking toward that last time, and he's going to have some interesting things to say about how it's going to be out there in Israel's program as it all unfolds in the fifth course of her punishment. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Notice it says he saw it. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it." Now what I'm after there is that you understand, look at verse 3, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion..." Zion is a picture of that kingdom and the hill in which it's on, set up, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's why Jerusalem is such an enormously important geographical spot on this earth. It's there that God on day one actually put the beams of his chambers and laid the footings for the entire celestial, eternal, heavenly Jerusalem to come down and fit right on those sockets, right on the beams of the chambers that he laid down. That was going to happen the second weekend of creation, the second Sabbath after the first, and then it all got delayed, and that thing, that heavenly celestial city out here, these are supposed to be skyscrapers, I guess, or something. Ew, that looks horrible. Is actually going to be delayed until it comes in down here. And it was all ready to go here at creation, but it gets delayed because the adversary knew that. The adversary brought about the fall of man and the fall of the angelic beings and everything else. And then we have their whole angelic conflict to resolve before that time gets established. But when that happens, notice what it says. The word of the Lord is both going to be seen and heard. There's going to be two ways that this whole thing gets done, of the word of God being magnified above his name. First of all, they're going to hear it. There's the spoken word. And secondly, there's the reading of it. It's going to actually be written down. And what you need to realize, Isaiah says something in chapter 2 that tells you that the book, here's Isaiah down here, and he is right here. Here is Isaiah on the timeline. He is right there on the precipice of the fifth course getting itself underway, warning them about the fifth course coming in. And look at here's 2,000 years to here. Here, and you go back another 1,000 years, or not quite 1,000 years, but you go back and all that time before this ever gets taken into that ever gets established, Isaiah says the words in the book are going to be there. That means that the Bible has to be there when that thing happens. The words have to be there, not just coming out of the mouth of certain individuals. And there's prophets that are going to be there, but there's also going to be the written word of God. It survives. It survives the Lord's day of wrath. The Bible survives that whole thing, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. But again, it's going to happen by hearing the spoken word. It's going to happen by reading the written word, and both the Jews and the Gentiles out there in the Lord's day of wrath are going to both hear and read the words of God. It'll be there. I can guarantee you it'll be there. And that hasn't happened yet. That means the word of God is going to be preserved through one of the most climactic stage of human history, the tribulation period. The Bible survives it. Well, anyway, I just wanted to bring that out. Now, dock it in the back of your mind there in that Psalm 138 passage, that God's thing, and hold me to it, and I will definitely explain it, but I don't want to get into that right now. There'll be a better time, and we'll come back to that verse again, and at that time, it'll be a better place to explain all of that, all right? Let's move on now to the next issue, the issue of autographs and original manuscripts. In subpoint B now in your class notes. We'll take up the rest of the class with this. You might want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a very familiar verse that you see before every Bible class at Triangle Bible Church. 2 Timothy 2:15. But there's something in here that we need to look at as we get ourselves underway. All right, the issue of autographs. Let me see if I can find. I'm going to have to get out of here. Let me find that. It wasn't that one or that one. Did I not have it in here? Maybe I didn't. Not that one. It's not that one, that one, that one, or that one. Huh. Well, I thought I had it. Well, let me see. Let's do this. That's not what I wanted either, but that's pretty good. Inspiration mechanics. There's what I'm after. All right. Again, I just want to bring this up here again to your attention so that you realize the aspect of divine inspiration moving from God. He speaks the words into the minds of the men who are writing the scriptures. Those men take those words and teach them verbally and then write them down graphically. They write God's words in a book, and then you get the compilation of the written word of God. Now, we'll express it a little bit more about that in that compilation stage a little later on. That's canonicity. But what you actually have here is the actual, from going from authorship to penmanship, the entire production process is overseen by the third member of the Trinity, and this we learned in Peter, that the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is the one who oversees the entire operation as the production manager. But what I'm after here is that you understand that when this man up here, let's say that this guy right up here is Moses, right? When Moses wrote and God told him to start writing in a book, he writes five books. The very first five books you have in your Bible were written by Moses. Genesis through Deuteronomy was written by Moses. He writes those things down. That writing from Moses is called, like anything else would be called if you've got one, an autograph. They call that the autograph. When Paul wrote to Timothy in the book that we're looking at here in 2 Timothy, when he writes that, what the actual man writing it on the actual page is what is called the autograph. Now, what you need to realize about autographs is that God puts absolutely no stock in them as far as the preservation mechanic of how he preserves his word. First of all, if anybody comes along and tells you that they believe the word of God is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice in the original autographs, ask them to produce one then. And they can't. There's no such thing as an original. Now, if you don't think that this isn't being done, I brought up to the pulpit a few constitutions. Some people have weird collections. Some people collect autographs. I have a son that collects autographs. And I've never paid for one yet. I've always, the autographs of all, for instance, of all the Medal of Honor recipients that I have a book that has, I don't know, 260 or some autographs in it, but I got them all myself. So you don't have to pay for them on eBay that way. But anyway, you can't quite do that with Mickey Mantle, so. By the way, I had an 11 by 14 picture that was taken in Mantle's rookie year at Yankee Stadium when they were playing the Boston Red Sox. And it's a famous picture that has Mantle, Joe DiMaggio, and Ted Williams, all three at home plate with bat over their shoulder. And I had all three autographs on that. Mickey Mantle, Joe DiMaggio, and Ted Williams. And if you come to my study sometime and you see on my wall this great big picture of Harold Fritz in battle, and he autographed it to me, I traded his son that autograph for that one. Don't shake your head. It was a fair deal in every way. I've never regretted it. I traded a lot of other autographs for that, too. I've never regretted it, not a day in my life. I would fart. That means more to me than if I had Mickey Mantle's underwear. That means more to me than any of that kind of business. But it's amazing what people will pay. An original Ruth autographed baseball can go up higher than $15,000, $18,000. For a Ruth, an original Ruth autograph. I've seen them on eBay go for $18,000. So autographs are a big issue with a lot of people. But they're not an issue with God. When Moses took God's original autograph and broke it, God didn't even get upset about it. He said, that's all right, we'll just write a new one. Wrote a new one. God never, you've got to get this out of your thinking that God cares about autographs. We don't need the original autograph now because God has vested all of the accuracy and the flawlessness of His Word in the multiplicity of copies. That's how He did it. And that was genius. He did it in the multiplicity of copies, not in the autographs. But just in case you don't think this is a big deal, I collect things and weird things, and one of the things I collect is church constitutions. I've even got one from a church that I don't even remember ever going to. The Columbia Bible Church. I've never even heard of it, but I've got theirs. Lest you think we're much different, let me read you what ours says. We're right on the borderline. In our doctrinal statement, it says the Holy Scriptures. We believe the Holy Scriptures to be the inspired Word of God, authoritative, inerrant, and God-breathed in their original languages. And to be the only source of plenary truth, and then we give some verses on there. I would like to see that amended to say, and copies. But at least we don't have it the way some of these guys have. Here's one that says, we believe in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament as verbally inspired of God and inerrant in the original writings. Now that's almost saying the original autograph, in the original writings. That doesn't say the original languages. You know, God copied in the original languages. The Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament went through copies after copies after copies after copies without changing language. And the Greek went through quite a few of those as well, but finally there was a change of language. But I think you'll be surprised to find out that even the Hebrew Old Testament had been copied into other languages during the time the Bible was still open, the canon was still open and being completed. The Ethiopian down there that Philip dealt with was reading the Scriptures in his language, a copy of it. So God hasn't totally vested His absolute, inerrant, God-inspired, verbal, plenary, whatever words you want to put in it, in the original language. They're there. But it's also in other languages. And we'll see that. But anyway, there's one. I see this one more often than not in most of the constitutions, in the original writings. And that they are the Word of God and the final authority in faith and conduct. But the only problem with that is coming along saying, well, then show me those original writings. Can I hold the original writings? You can't hold the autograph. The autograph doesn't exist. No one will ever find it. By the way, that's what fuels most of the science of modern phase of science of textual criticism and all of the archaeology that's going on around it. That's what they're looking for. One of the big things that they're looking for is an original autograph. Now, how they would know it when they saw it is beyond me. But they'll never find one. They're not on this earth. There is no original autograph to be found. Let me read you another one here. This one that I said I didn't even know who they were. When it comes to their doctrinal statement, they have under plenary and verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the God-breathed, plenary, every word, verbal, and inerrant in the original writings. They are the supreme and final authority in faith and life, but only in the original writings, meaning not in English, not in German, not in any other language, but only in the original writings. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? Only in the original writing. Now, there's one other that I have, and I could have brought a bunch of these up here, but this is the one that really, and this is a, or was, I don't even know if it's still in existence anymore, but it was a doctrinal church. And here's what their constitution says. Now, they get right to the nitty-gritty. Let me see if I can find it. Number one in their statement of faith, the scriptures, they don't even say we believe it. They just make a dogmatic statement. The scriptures are the infallible, inspired word of God in the original autographs. Totally authoritative because they are God-breathed. And they actually say, in the original autographs. Meaning, we don't know what the Word of God is today, but then it was the inspired, authoritative, final authority in all matters of faith and practice in the original autographs. Oh yeah? Well, you got a problem, because you can't have the Word of God then. If you believe that, you can't have the Word of God. If you believe that the Word of God only existed in the original autographs, you don't have it. Now, that's a frightening thing. And that's what frightened me, scared me almost skinny. If you believe that the Word of God only existed in the original autographs, you don't have it, you can't have it, and nobody on the face of this earth has ever seen the Word of God, has ever looked at the Word of God, or knows what the Word of God says. Nobody does. I don't care how much they pull in and rake in money and numbers, they don't have it. If that's what they believe, they don't have the Word of God because it doesn't exist. The original autograph doesn't exist. And it's a total misunderstanding of how God vested the accuracy of His Word, and He never vested it in autographs. In fact, I am absolutely convinced in reading Paul's writings that in just a very short time, as one of these churches would receive the letter of Ephesians, man, they had guys, and we will see this. I'm starting to get into preservation. I'm getting ahead of myself. But there was a whole group of men entrusted with that in the Old Testament that were scribes that were entrusted with the scribal writing and copying of Scripture. And I will show you the enormous pains and the rules that were all engaged in copying. If you think that a guy had to be well-rested to fly an airplane, you know, they won't let a guy drive a bus unless he has had, 10 hours of rest or something in between so many hours. There has to be so many hours of rest. If you think that's, you ought to see what these guys had to do. And there were so many words on a page. They all had to be checked. And there was triple checks to all of these things. And not only that, but in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that was vested with the sons of Aaron, with the Levites. The scribes came out of them. In the New Testament, there's prophets, New Testament prophets. During the time when the salient, the spectacular gifts were invoked, which is when the canon of Scripture was open and being written, and they set about at the work of scribing the letters of the Apostle Paul, the letters of Peter, of James, of John, and inscribing those and copying those and disseminating those. And I mean, it happened quick. It didn't take them long. To take a copy of Romans and to copy that thing and make multiplicity of those copies and send them out. So that the believers in Galatia could have Romans. So that the believers in Corinth could have Ephesians and Philippians. And that all of them soon had all 13 of Paul's letters. And I'm telling you, by the time Paul goes off the scene, the canon was completed and they had it. And they didn't have to have any councils at Nicaea. They didn't have to have any group of men sit down and tell them what was in, what was out, and play umpire with the Bible. The Bible will be able to handle that, and we'll see that in canonicity. But anyway, let's notice in point B, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 17, Timothy did not possess autographs or any original manuscripts of any portion of the Holy Scriptures that he had, except the letters he had from the Apostle Paul. Outside of Paul's letters and the two that he had written directly to him, and that's only two of 13, outside of two of 13 letters of Paul's, and none, a big fat goose egg, zero of the Old Testament, did he ever see, ever hold, ever have, ever look at, ever quote from, an original autograph. And yet, the copies that Timothy possessed, that he read and studied, and from a young boy, was taught and nurtured on those things by his loving grandparents and parents, especially his grandmother and his mother, Paul calls those copies Scripture. Let's look at it. 2 Timothy 2:15. That expounds to us that we too are to study to show ourselves approved and rightly divide and all of that. Let's take a look at it if I get the timeline back up here. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, one of the things that you have to realize here is that this runs contrary. He says, you have the word of truth, and you're to rightly divide it. You're to study it, to show yourself approved. We've gone over this and over this and over this, of course. And I don't need to, I'm not quoting this, but what I want you to see is that right division and everything that's supposed to take place is that there is no command back here in Israel's time past program to rightly divide the word. You don't rightly divide the Old Testament. There's nothing to divide. It's Israel's program. And you have that in this to come stage as well. There's no right division commands in Hebrews or in James or in 1st and 2nd Peter or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and the Revelation. There's no right division to be made. But in our epistles, you get a major verse that talks in here about rightly dividing. This section here has got to be divided out from God's word so that you make sure that you are in the right program and you're not in the wrong program, which also is in the word of God. You have the first time where somebody is commanded rightly divide. And how do you do that? Through study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That you got to understand that Timothy is being instructed on how the policy of evil is going to attack him, a local pastor and a local church, and how all of that's going to happen. And one of the things the policy of evil is going to do is going to be that third phase that's going to try and discredit Timothy, make him feel ashamed, bring that whole thing of feeling like a fool and all that kind of business upon him to get him to shut up. But he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul looked at what he was writing here as the word of truth. And what I'm after is that you start to understand that and appreciate that a little bit as we continue on. Notice in your class notes, though, the issue is one that runs contrary to the prevailing viewpoint that's been developed since the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. And the modern phase of the science of textual criticism has come along with the primary teaching and the vast majority of the current writers, teachers, and preachers of today's fundamental Christianity have accepted the view of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. They've come along with the primary teaching is where the inspiration, inerrancy, and implicit trustworthiness of Scriptures are applied only to the original manuscripts, or what we would call the autographs. Now, there's a difference, at least in my own thinking, the way I understand it, between original languages and original writings or autographs. And to me, original language is what we can do today. We can go back and look at the Greek and the Hebrew, the Chaldee, and we can see what was there. We can see how the writers used different words like agape and phileo and a lot of things like that. But no, I'm not coming along saying I'm looking at the autographs. I'm not. In fact, no one ever has. There's not a living human being that's ever seen an autograph, one of the original autographs. But the prevailing context of which most of the teaching comes along today, and the primary teaching is that the only trustworthiness there is in Scripture is in those autographs. The rest of it is up for question. Oh, it may be most of it right. A lot of it's right. Or they'll say, it's the most reliable translation. All right. The next time that you're going to have an operation, if your doctor came in and told you that, well, we're going to take your appendix out from the most reliable sources of where it is in your body. But we're not really sure, but we're pretty sure where it is. Scalpel. No way. You better know exactly what you're doing when you're cutting on me. But therefore, the scholars and writers of biblical theology and books today, commentaries, they all come along and say that something's happened. Things have happened. God was doing a great job of biblical preservation until here. And right here in human history, all the wheels fell off of it. And something terrible happened. We lost track of those original autographs. Now, granted, if you get into this field, the Old Testament isn't nearly as ticklish of a subject as the New Testament. It's the New Testament that is a particular ticklish subject in the field of textual criticism. Gee, I wonder why. I wonder if it could be, maybe it's because it's in that New Testament that the very enfleshing of the third member of the Trinity took place. And that Jesus Christ not only was a man, but he was God and is God. And never relinquished his Godship. And I don't know, maybe that's why it is that they come along and say that passages in 1 John 5 are spurious. Don't you listen? That just sounds like... That just sounds dirty. It's a spurious passage. And that's language of textual critics. There in 1 John 5, 7, it's a spurious passage. The 16th chapter of Mark, from verse 9 to the end of the book, is spurious. Don't I sound authoritative? Spurious. But they come along and say that something happened. Things have happened to make it so that the inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility are only a percentage of what it used to be. And so what it was right here at the autograph, we'll put the A up here for autograph, now we only have a questionable percentage of what that original autograph was when Paul wrote it, Peter wrote it, James wrote it, John wrote it, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, all those guys wrote it. They say it's only a percentage of what it used to be. Oh, it may be high. Maybe 95, maybe 99. It's a high percentage. But something happened, and God just couldn't handle keeping it all together, see. Especially, God help us, from one language to another. From Greek to English. God just threw his hands up in there and said, forget it. I'm going home. You're all on your own. You lost my original autographs. I'm going up on my throne, and now you just battle it out with 100 different translations of the Bible, and whatever you come up with is fine with me. I'm out of here. What did we just read in Psalm 138? He's magnified this word above his name. I would say that he would have some kind of vested interest, wouldn't you? To see to that nothing happens to it. All right? Look at the same book that we're in here in 2 Timothy. Let me check this out for just a moment. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. I probably refer to this later on in my notes, but I'm jumping ahead. Look at what Paul wrote here. A fascinating phrase. When he comes to the end of chapter 4 here, he's coming to the end of his, chronologically, the end of his writings, especially the last thing he'll ever write to Timothy. And Timothy was the one man Paul had that Paul took from babyhood to maturity through the process of the divine design for godly edification in sonship edification. He actually did it with him. And that's why you see such words coming out of Paul as my dearly beloved son. And there is, it's just like when Christ was on this earth. There was a father-son relationship with Paul and Timothy. Just as even though it wasn't actual family, and I don't believe Timothy was actually Paul's son, but just as Christ, when he was here, and they said, you know, your family's outside. Remember that one time in his life, they came to take him to the funny farm. They were going to take him to the Jerusalem rubber room. This is my brother with the Messiah complex. I don't know. And they came, they thought he was insane. And at one point, they say, your family's here. And he says, who is my family? And he takes that familial relationship and he places it in a different emphasis. And it's a fascinating thing that that's almost what you have with Paul and Timothy. Anyway, notice when Paul's in jail, he's in prison, he says, in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas, the cloak I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now that's not blank pages. That's the scripture that he's talking about. What he's talking about, and especially the parchments. These newly collected writings that complete the canon of Scripture. Anyway, we'll get to some of that as we continue on, and we'll look at some other passages. But let's just notice here that in your Bibles, or in your Bibles, not in any way, shape, or form, but in your class notes, I have one other thing there that says, but when you see what the scholars, when you see what biblical writers and commentaries and commentators all talk about when they say, we used to have inerrancy, we used to have infallibility, we used to have that, all of that was only in the original writings, the original autographs out here, but it's only a percentage of what it used to be. I want you to notice the next thing in your class notes says, but that does not match up with what the Bible says about itself. That's the problem I have with modern textual criticism. It doesn't match up with what the Bible says about itself. Neither does it match up with what the Bible scholars and Bible writers said about the Bible several hundred years ago. That's why I started with that chart. You go back in history beyond the beginning of the Age of Enlightenment, that's not what Bible critics said then about the Bible. That's only what the modern critics say about the Bible. Bible writers weren't saying that several hundred years ago. Before that, the Age of Enlightenment and everything, and the modern phase got cranked up. All the and the things that are being said about the Bible today and is commonly being accepted as the prevailing publicly accepted policy concerning the Bible, the things that are being said about that, like you can only have a percentage of it, that wouldn't even be considered 300 or 400 years ago, 200 years ago. It would be considered weak and beggarly at best, and it would be downright heretical to say something like that 300 years ago at worst. That's heresy. But not today, it isn't. Back then, no one plugged in the idea in those passages, the original manuscripts or autographs, which is repeatedly being done today, but that's not what God says. He never says that you can study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth in the original autograph. He just says, rightly dividing the word of truth, which is evident from these verses that we're looking at, as well as a host of other passages directly bearing on the issue of the preservation of Scripture. Notice what he says there in verse 15. Well, let's go down to chapter 3 now and pick this up with some scripture that we looked at before. Another very famous passage. I told you we'd revisit these things. But notice that verse 15, and I want you to connect 2 Timothy 2:15 with what Paul's going to then instruct Timothy in chapter 3. You notice one thing here? Now, even a child can get this. We're in the same book. Okay? Paul's talking to the same person. We haven't changed scenes. It's not scene 3. It's not different person on the stage. Same person, same writer, same author to same person. Watch this. He tells him to study that word, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. And note that it's evident not only from the verse that we're looking at right there, but 90% of the time, holy scriptures are mentioned, it's referring to copies. It's not referring to autographs. From a child that has known the holy scriptures, it's copies that are being referred to. Repeat, it's copies. When he says, Timothy, you have had, held, read, and been instructed from, he says, from the time that you were a child, you hast known, and all of that is wrapped up in the word know there, the holy scriptures. Paul's referring to copies. In other words, the principle that's coming up here will rock the world of a modern critic of the text of the Bible. Here in 2 Timothy 3:15, we see holy scriptures being plainly and clearly applied to copies. So note the principle in your class notes. This is from the Bible itself. The doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scriptures, I'll say this clearly and slowly because it'll be the last thing tonight. The doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scriptures, and that's why I have to put autographs and deal with autographs and original manuscripts under the category of the doctrine of divine inspiration. Because everybody thinks that divine inspiration only meant autographs. It doesn't. Look at this again. The doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture applies to more than the original manuscripts or the original autograph. Repeat, It applies to more than the original autograph. Inspiration, divine, God-breathed, theopneustos, applies to copies of Scripture as much as it applies to the autograph of Scripture. Now that will tear the world. You take a modern textual critic of the Bible and show them that, boy, that's a dirty thing to do to them. That is a dirty thing to do to one of these guys, to an A.T. Robertson, to a Dana, a Manti, to a Thayer, to a Art and Gingrich and all of the rest of them, and say, you ever notice that in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to study the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth? And then when he refers to that Word of truth down in chapter 3, verse 15, he refers to Scriptures that Timothy had learned from a child that are Holy Scriptures. Do you think he's talking about that Timothy got the autograph from Moses and wrote it and read it? Do you think he got the autograph from Jeremiah and read it? He wasn't reading autographs. He was reading copies. God-breathed, divinely inspired copies. Get used to that phrase. God-breathed, divinely inspired copies. Because that's exactly what you got. I was talking to somebody just the other day who was talking about giving orders. You take a general who gives an order, and that order is copied and disseminated down through the ranks, that order, even though it's a copy of the original order that stayed at headquarters. That order bears as much authority, that order bears as much weight, and has as much accuracy in it as the original that is sitting there at the general's side. And if that guy doesn't take that and implement that order, he can be brought up on treason and shot. Copies. That's how God did it. Multiplicity of copies. Well, we're out of time, but this is where the importance of the doctrine of preservation comes in. This starts to open our thinking and our door up to inspiration and preservation. They're a hand-in-hand, glove-in-hand thing. God being able to inspire His Word onto the written page and preserve the written page through history go hand-in-hand the way God thinks. And all this is just another building block frame of reference issue and to have the proper mental attitude we're to have as God has it in understanding how we got our English Bible. Well, that takes us to the end of class, and so we're out of time and overtime, and I'm always overtime. So we'll stop right there and pick this back up tomorrow night, pretty much in this same passage, but then we'll work down through these other passages that you have there in subpoint B, and we'll see some fascinating things. That Daniel 10 passage is a beauty. We'll see some things there, and in the so-called Lord's Prayer of John 17, before we finish out the doctrine of preservation and then move on to the doctrine of inspiration and move on to canonicity. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up tomorrow night. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying Your Word and appreciating and come to understanding in its internal workings of how You view it, and that we are to have that same mental attitude as Paul had and as he enjoined Timothy to have here as well, of the divine viewpoint of Your Scripture. We thank You, Father, that we can have it, that You've preserved it, that we can read it and understand it. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented again, that it might build in us the wisdom, the confidence that is necessary, that we may never gainsay Your Word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.